We are now in the time after Pentecost, after the descent of the Holy Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit offers His service, as we might put it, to the people who are going to be saved. I don't know if you ever noticed the other day, the Holy Spirit chose one of the choice members of the church, as one might say. He went specifically to a man who, even though he was a Gentile, believed in the one God. He went after him, so to speak, to draw him in. He even sent a special angel from heaven. You will remember the events we spoke of, which had to do with this choice man, Cornelius the centurion. We don't go into these things as deeply as we should. Heaven was set in motion. A special angel was sent for one single man. It shows clearly how much our Christ cares, how much the Holy Spirit cares, how much God the Father cares, and how they carry out all this cooperation and even send angels to every person, as long as they see that this person is concerned with the matter of his soul. Because for people who deliberately shut the door, not even God can force open that door of the human soul, because He respects man's free will, autexiousion, the freedom of man. If He chose this man, He chose him because He was concerned with the salvation of his soul. He was found fasting, praying, giving many alms, and bearing a distinct witness among the people there. God will never abandon anyone in the world whom He sees wanting His own salvation. God has countless ways to help a person as long as the person is willing. Concerning the grace of the Holy Spirit, as I've said before, there is little knowledge even among these religious people. They still do not know. And that is precisely why they do not call upon this person. They speak about Christ. They speak about God. They speak about the Lady Theotokos. They speak about the saints, and especially the wonder workers. But about the Holy Spirit, there is no discussion. And yet all the services of our church, and almost all of these private prayers, always begin with, O Heavenly King, the Comforter, and so on, which is a prayer to the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And this third person, on Christ's behalf, directs the church, governs the church as a whole, preserves the church, nourishes the church. The Holy Spirit does all of it. And about Him, as I say, there is not the corresponding knowledge, even among these religious people. The Apostle Paul, writing and wanting to help his fellow men, makes a distinction in his epistle to the Galatians. He draws it between two spirits and between two sets of realities. He speaks about the evil spirit and its works, the ugly works of that evil spirit, and he also speaks about the good spirit, about the Holy Spirit, and about everything that comes from him. So in a way, we could say that the Holy Spirit is a holy tree from which we can gather fruits. Now our own material trees, as you know, usually produce a single fruit. The orange tree makes oranges, the tangerine tree tangerines, the lemon tree lemons, the pear tree pears, and so on. But this tree, if we consider the Holy Spirit as a tree, bears many fruits. Those of you who have paid attention to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, in the 5th chapter, verse 22 and following, will find that it says this, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. One and the same tree. To speak in human terms, one and the same tree has so many fruits, the fruit of the Spirit. This is a line of reasoning that every Christian needs. Do not seek to have love, and not the kind of love that leads people up to the Acropolis and they throw themselves off. That is a satanic love. There is another love. The one that saves where a person sacrifices himself for his fellow man and loves God with his heart, with his very being, with his nous, with his soul, with his wallet, with everything. A saving love. So let us not seek nor pretend before anyone to have such a fruit. Love brings joy, gentleness, self-control, kindness, patience, and the rest. These things, because we neither have them nor can we produce them, nor do they exist anywhere that someone could say, I'll pay a bit dearly for them, but I'll obtain them. These are fruits, and for me to have pears, I must have a pear tree. To have the fruit of the pear tree, I must have the pear tree. To have grapes, I must have the vine. Isn't that so? To have a lemon, I must have the lemon tree. So then, in order to have these fruits, what do I need to have? I need to have the Holy Spirit. But about that, I am completely in the dark. I know nothing at all. Where is he? Where does he go about? What does he do? Where is he served? Where can I get him? How much will he cost? And so on. I know nothing. And that is exactly where Satan gets the better of us. That is the point at which Satan gets the better of us, because if a person knew where he could turn and precisely to whom he could turn, things would be very different. If people today are not what they ought to be, it is because they do not make use of the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Holy Spirit. People do, of course, try to become good. They try, through various theories, to be polite, to behave well, not to steal, not to do this, not to make that. But none of it comes to anything. All these things do not yield what they would yield, and what they do yield when they are the products of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who grafts a person and turns him from a wild olive into a cultivated olive without his even knowing how, so that things he loved yesterday and clung to, saying he would take them with him to the grave. Today he loathes. Today he doesn't even want to talk about them. He doesn't know what this is or how this change comes about within him. He sees the results, of course, and indeed our Christ told us the Spirit, that is, the wind blows where it wills, you hear its sound, he says, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Exactly as our Lord was speaking to Nicodemus, so it happens with the grace of the Holy Spirit. When a person humbles himself and is willing to hear what the Church teaches, and is willing to return to the Church to make holy confession or to be cleansed through the Holy Spirit, then the scales fall from the eyes of his soul and he begins to see. But sitting far off, criticizing the clergy, criticizing this one and that one, and finding himself a saint, nothing comes of that. It is loss either way. If a person is willing to humble himself and return to the church, to leave the coffee house, to leave his stroll, he can still go for a walk, but not during the hour of the church's services to make holy confession, and above all to partake worthily of the Holy Eucharist. Then things will change completely. He will see within himself a change he never expected. He never hoped for it. He himself could never have guaranteed that he was able to do these things or to avoid the things he used to do and now take an interest in matters he once mocked. Or rather, let me not say that he mocked them. He did not even want to hear about them. He regarded them as unnecessary. Now he finds them interesting. Yet he himself does not know how this change came about. He knows only what I'm telling you, that something which yesterday he considered impossible, or which did not interest him at all, or which he disliked, indeed detested today, seems different to him. Something inside him has shifted. Now he looks at it with interest, talks about it, passes it on to others, points it out, and takes a stand in some passing conversation that is aimed against the faith, against the church. When such things come up, he takes a stand, the very things that yesterday he would sooner have stirred up than taken a stand about. And yet he does not know how this change came about inside him. Our church has something she chants when the paraclesis service is served there. If you remember, it says this: every soul is given life by the Holy Spirit, and through purification it is lifted up and made radiant by the triadic monad, the one unity of the Holy Trinity, in a way that is sacred and hidden. The soul is given life, the soul is cleansed, the soul grows, the soul comes alive, by the power of the triadic monad, the Holy Trinity, yet in sacred hiddenness it does not know how. How many mothers, for instance, tell the tailor or the seamstress to leave a little extra at the bottom? Why leave it? Well, he'll grow. He'll get taller, you see. He's still developing, but did you ever actually hear your son or your daughter growing? Did you ever hear it creak? You never heard it creak? Or do you think it's because you feed them small fish and give them phosphorus, as if it were necessary, so that when he grows up eating more fish and bigger ones, more phosphorus, otherwise he couldn't grow? This too is a mystery. A person grows mysteriously, and it is a parallel example of how the grace of the Holy Spirit works in each person. A person does not know how it works. He knows only the results. In the end, though, we do not know where this wind, this spirit, will come from, as I said earlier, based on what our Lord told Nicodemus, but I do know that we left the window open, and it shattered everything. I know that it sank a ship. I know that it uprooted a tree. Thank you. We see the effects of the wind, of the spirit. But where it begins, what it is, there is no definition, that is how it is. Do not go looking for one. Try, in your own strength, to cut off your faults, to stop your sins, and to acquire virtues. The saw of what is merely human does not cut. It is a saw for cutting wood. It does nothing. These words are very telling here when the Apostle Paul sets out this whole cluster of the virtues, the fruits of the Spirit. Paul says, against such there is no law. Do you know what that means? That is exactly what he is teaching here. Keeping the law is not a matter of forcing yourself. Of sheer strain, it takes power. And today, by grace, we are the ones sending up the Sputnik. We are the ones running the electric current. We turn a single switch and everything falls into place. Everything goes to work. Things heat. They blow air. They lift. They lower. They set things moving. It is easy for us today because through grace a person is always given what he needs, as Paul says once more. And when we say Paul, we say Christ. For it was that very soul of his, says the divine Chrysostom. So when Paul spoke, it was as though our Lord himself were speaking, the continuation, reaching further on from the time he departed. Here then, he says that for such a person you too need not strain. Only see that you find the Holy Spirit, which has all these as its fruits, and from there on they come easily. Do you suppose that when the Holy Spirit illumined David and he wrote the Psalms, and he wrote there in the 33rd Psalm, which we use at the end of the Presanctified Liturgy together with another, which says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Do you know what that means? That word isn't Christos spelled with an iota. It's Christos spelled with an eta. Look at the text and you'll see it. Taste and see that the Lord is good to you, that he is kind to you, that he is what you need. You have need of him. He is indispensable for you. And what about us? The priest closes the holy doors, the beautiful gate, and we stand there looking at him from a distance. What did the Lord ask of you? He asked me to have the fear of God. With the fear of God, and you have no fear of God at all, you just walked in here like that. You're not afraid. What else did he ask of you? Faith. Why, you have no faith. What else did he ask of you? Love, you have no love. And what sort of things is he asking of you? Things that take expense, that cost money. And once you manage this, once you come into contact with him, everything starts falling into place. When this building was put up and the electrical installation was made, there was still no light in the house. The elevator did not work, nor did the other helpful things that could serve a person. Even though the electric company's pole was right outside, there was as yet no supply. It had not been arranged. The installation had not been inspected. It did not yet have, so to speak, the okay of the electric company so that they could join a wire and put it to use. This is the Christian. The wire, the live wire that carries the current, is the holy chalice. It is the side of Christ. It is the body and blood of Christ. When a person receives it, it is not only that, but it is also unto the forgiveness of sins and unto life eternal. To be filled with Holy Communion is to receive the grace of the Holy Spirit, besides the other virtues that a person acquires. But we do not have an organic relationship with the Church, even though above the beautiful gate she has placed the image of the vine, who is Christ himself, so that we may be the branches, abide in the vine, and draw nourishment from it, receiving what comes from it. For when a branch remains joined to the vine stock, it draws sap from it, and what does it produce? It produces alcohol, it produces sugar. What else does it produce? Whatever is in the vine stock, whatever is in the vine itself. So when a person orders his life the way the Church of Christ wants it, the way the fathers have taught, and comes, being a sinner, yes, yet joins himself and draws from this holy chalice and becomes one with it, then it is only natural for that person to bear good fruit. This supply, but in this supply, in this relationship, we are not faithful. There's no relationship there. We, for instance, have filed our contact with Christ under certain dates on the calendar. Instead of seeing it for what it is, the food of the soul, a person is sanctified by it, receives grace and strength, is filled with the Holy Spirit, so that they can conquer their own evil self, the world, Satan, fashion, self-interest, and 1,001 other things that stand in their way. So a person doesn't do this. They stand off at a distance and are impressed by the spectacle. If they happen to see some mother come and have her little one, communed at the 40-day churching without receiving communion herself, because some of these mothers may have aborted their other children, and so they cannot go and receive communion themselves, and they commune only the little ones. They imagine that this child, this one, is bound for paradise now, just as you baptized it on your own faith, so you commune it on your own faith, and woe to you. The little one doesn't fast, and how could it, since it doesn't understand yet? So you will do the fasting for your child. You are the one who has to put your own life in order, so that the child has the blessing, so that the good results come, and so that tomorrow this child doesn't grow up into a little lion cub, but into a little Christian. Because the church forms people not only for this world, but for that other world as well. And look how the world in the schools and everywhere else doesn't even manage to form people for this world. So what a person is missing, in order to become an upright citizen in society and fit for the kingdom of heaven, is the grace of the Holy Spirit. And even though that grace came down richly on us just the other day, it was only a few days ago, we are completely in the dark about it. We are strangers to this whole matter, and we don't labor in accordance with that grace either, so that in time we too might come to possess it. Of course, since we have turned our wheel far to the left, it cannot swing straight to the right all at once, but little by little, with grace, with will, with struggle, with prayer, with confession, with going to church, with Holy Communion, a person will get moving and will be able to stand where his calling is to stand, for his own self and for others. For we are rotten teeth within the society in which we move about, and every rotten thing has to be thrown out of the way. We do not have grace of the Holy Spirit enough even for ourselves to be in a condition where we can stand in the judgment at any moment, let alone be of use to others. For from the one who has nothing, as the people also say, you can receive nothing. And St. Gregory says, be sanctified and sanctify, be illumined and illumine. How can I, who do not know, who do not have this myself, how am I to say it to another, and how will it take hold? It is simply dry mud flung at the wall, but with no results. When a person is one who does and teaches as our Lord did, and he calls such people blessed, then things change. You will ask me why I speak in this way. Because I see that every year the church reminds us of everything. It reminds us of the crucifixion. It reminds us of the burial. It reminds us of the resurrection. And as a result, we have victory over death. Then it reminds us of the descent of the Holy Spirit, who remains in the church and works the salvation of the faithful. And I watch how, in the face of all this sacrifice which took place and is now offered freely to man, man sits there with no part in it and now expects to have virtues, to have fruits, without having this tree. I would rather say it is out of ignorance. Ignorance, I have no reason at all to judge or condemn anyone, but ignorance nonetheless. And I want, since God allows me to speak these words, to shed light on this ignorance and, if possible, to move whoever is willing from indifference to interest. So when I present this passage from Galatians, from Paul's epistle, chapter 5, verse 22, Galatians 5:22, and I say that all these beautiful things are fruits of the Holy Spirit, it is natural for a person to ask, where am I to find this graft that has such variety, these lovely products? Where am I to find it? You will find it in the church. It is not for sale. It cannot be bought. Do all the good works in the world, they will benefit you nothing if you have no relationship with the church. A person is saved within the church and is formed within the church. And it is quite absurd for people to say that they will first become good and then go to church. It is like saying they will first get well and then go to the hospital. It is like saying they will first get well and then start taking their medicine. No, you go there first. Outside the church, no one becomes fit for the kingdom of heaven. You may earn the title of a good man, a decent man. because you read a few books, you had some good upbringing at home to mind yourself, and so on. But for the kingdom of heaven you will not do. And if these things are sought, these products, you will not have them. You will have a self-interested love, a carnal love, a worldly love. You will not have spiritual love. For Paul says, love does not seek its own, but the good of the other. Who has ever put this into practice? Suppose I set you here and hand you $1 million right now, and I place before you a poor man, the poorest of the poor, and another who is not so poor but is a relative of yours, an acquaintance of yours, and I tell you to share it out. What will you do? How will you divide it? Won't you lean toward your own? Here, I have two naked men before me, one seriously destitute and the other, let us say, a little less so, and I give you two suits, one new and one second rate. Which one will you give to whom? One of them is your own, and the other is not. You will not give the good one away to the stranger. That means that within you there is no love, love, sincere and unfeigned love. The love we have is still carnal love, since we discriminate between people, yet make no distinction according to the law of God. So the very first thing Paul places there, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, means that a person needs to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit in order to bear love as its fruit. The right kind of love, which will not play favorites, will not discriminate, but will act rightly as the scales and the measure of Christ require, not the measure of the world. We have faults. It makes no difference if we compare ourselves with people worse than we are and conclude that, among the blind, we are the one-eyed. That is one thing, this is another. Among the wicked, we are good. Among the evil, we are virtuous. But what are we among the virtuous? Among those who are like Satan's, we are angels. But what are we among the angels? That is where we are caught out. We are still nothing at all, because whatever we may do, a moment will come when we throw it all away, since these things are not products of the Holy Spirit. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not boast. What love, love. Have you read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians to see what he says about love? That love no longer exists among us? We are, my beloved, my children in love, infatuated, caught up in eros. We love whatever comes into our heads. One man loves a married woman, another woman loves a married man, and in the end they kill themselves. In the end, I do not know what they do. That is not love. That is Satanism. That is demon possession. That is not the love which is the product of the Holy Spirit, as it says here. This love I am speaking of, then, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is a love that truly enters within. First of all, if a person examines himself, not by what we in the world say, but by what our Christ says, what Scripture says, what the Holy Spirit says, he will find, I don't know if you have noticed where it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. Do you remember the conversation with the lawyer? And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. You remember two basic commandments. Our Christ was asked which commandment is great in the law, and our Christ said not one commandment, but two. I ask you, we are religious. We receive Holy Communion on the great feasts. We take pride in being servants of God and in all that we have. We have an icon corner. We light candles and we offer incense and prosphora. All these things are good and holy. Have we ever confessed that we are transgressors of the two great commandments? Let me shed some light on this. Tell me, which is the greatest sin? As many heads as there are here, that many opinions you will hear, and the right one will not be among them. One will say it is murder, another will say it is adultery, another will say it is blasphemy. And another and another and another. No, my friend, the first and great sin is the transgression of the first and great commandment. And what is the first and great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the transgression of the first and great commandment, what is it? It is the first and great sin. Tell me who. To this day, however holy he may be, has confessed this transgression of this commandment. He will tell me that he loves God with his heart, with his wallet, with his whole being, and so on. He will be lying, and we have never once thought that we are sinners. For the most part, our confessions rest on accusing others. You know my mother-in-law, and you know my daughter-in-law, and you know that other one, shifting the blame onto them so emphatically. And you know the priest, and you know this one. Never mind all that, I'll let you off on all of it. Here, these two commandments, the first ones. Have you ever asked yourself about them? Did it shake you? Do you feel the ground giving way under your feet? That's the real question, and yet that's not where I stand. So if I am a transgressor of these great commandments, then where is love? Because what he is speaking about is love. You shall love, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And whom among our neighbors do we love? Those who flatter us? Those we share our meals with? Those we sin with? Those we accuse others together with? And even these have their limits, because at some moment you go to ask a favor. You know, a lady lives upstairs, and you know that the ground floor household had once been very close with the lady upstairs. And you go one day, and it's, I don't know, you people know nothing. I don't know, because things fell apart like that. The love could not withstand something. Who knows, the hen did something, the dog did something. Something happened, and the love could not take it. And now not even a good morning is exchanged. The vigil lamps are still burning inside, of course. Crosses are still made. Perhaps we still go to vespers and to matins. But the love has left. That was all the endurance it had. The love could not hold. This is what Paul is speaking of. This is the love that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Our other kinds of love are self-interested, sentimental, carnal, worldly, not to say satanic. The real love, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, is the one described in the words, "Love seeks not its own, but the good of the other." It would rather sacrifice itself for the other than for itself. So we do not yet have this thing, but this actually happened in practice. There was an old grandmother standing there waiting to catch the bus. I don't know how it happened. She had something in her hand and a 20 drachma coin fell to the ground. It fell right next to a gentleman standing beside her. He saw the coin drop. I saw it too, and he went and put his foot on it, waiting now, of course, for the old woman to board the bus so he could pick up the coin. What was I to do there? How should I act, when I saw that he had stepped on it and was just standing there over it? My friend, you see a human being, the whole coin is worth a penny. You don't ask whether she has any more. You don't ask now what she'll face when she gets on. What a struggle it will be for that poor soul to keep her little home going. Where is the love? Where is the sacrifice that you would even reach into your own pocket to give something in a case like this? There is no love here. It is hardness of heart. In any case, I stood next to him and told him that the 20 drachma coin belonged to the old woman. Quietly, that is, just between the two of us, so that no one else would hear, it fell from my grandmother. Let the old woman take it, because she may not have anything else. You think so, they say to me? Yes, I say, and I bend down and pick up the coin and hand it to the grandmother. My blessing on you, my child, my blessing. I was just saying to myself, I must have put it somewhere else. She didn't have another drachma to her name. That coin was all the grandmother had left. What is this? You'll say to me, it's nothing at all. But think about it. Just think about it. We are beasts. Where is love for our fellow human being? Where is love? Do we sacrifice ourselves? Why don't we sacrifice ourselves? Because the love we have is the love of Satan, as I told you. It is a worldly love, a self-interested love. It cannot withstand this temptation, the temptation to sacrifice yourself for another. Fine, you don't offer him anything. At least don't harm him. Such a thing is not permitted because there are always three situations in the world, and he has painted them beautifully. I don't know if you notice these things. Our Christ has painted these three situations in the parable of the Good Samaritan. About the man who fell among the robbers. A priest came along, it says. He saw him, and he passed by on the other side. A Levite came along, too. He saw him, and he passed by on the other side. The robbers had left the man half dead. They had stripped him of everything. But the Samaritan got down off his horse, brought out the two flasks he was carrying for the road, the wine and the oil, and set to work on him. He soothed his pain, lifted him onto his own animal, and carried him to the inn. And on top of that, he paid, and he took responsibility for the man's full recovery as well. "Take these 2 denarii," he says to him, "and whatever more you spend, when I come back again, I will repay you." 3 situations. The first one robbed him, but am I a robber? I'm not telling you that you're a robber. I'm not saying that maybe you are and maybe I am too, but I'm not telling you that you're a robber. The first one robbed. What did he say? What's yours is mine. That's what it comes to. Robbery. The second one did not rob, but he offered nothing either. And there is a large category of people like this among us. I don't bother anyone. But that is, if someone bothers you, you'll bite back, or else you simply give nothing to anyone. This reminds me of something that happened with a friend of mine who has since passed away, though, of course, we cannot be at all sure that he is blessed, because he took his own life. He held left-wing, materialist views, and once, as we were walking down from the university here, I took out a drachma to give to a beggar. As we were walking down, he said to me, "Does your hand go into your pocket?" I asked him, "Why?" Then I said, "Has this man ever given you anything? So I should give only when others give to me. Is the ministry supposed to take care of everything and sort it all out? Because he has given you nothing, you will give him nothing. People simply do not understand. But the point is not that I must receive in order to give. It is more blessed to give than to receive," our Lord said. And Paul repeats it, "Blessed is the one who gives without receiving." Thank you. They took nothing from the man, but they gave nothing either. The third one not only took nothing but also offered something. The third category is the right one, neither to rob nor to be indifferent, but rather to sacrifice yourself, to give. Just as he sacrificed himself and left his throne and became man, taking the form of a servant. So read the 2nd chapter, if you would, of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, to see what the way is. He emptied himself, this is his kenosis, his self-emptying, and became man, taking the form of a servant, and not simply that, but going as far as death on the cross, and then came his exaltation. So if he who had no reason at all to do it, sacrificed himself and sacrificed everything for us, what are we to do in a case like this? But we have no love. Love does not reign in us. You know that someone is cold tonight. You know that someone is hungry tonight. You know that someone has no medicine tonight. You know that some woman is weeping tonight. You shut the door. We go inside, and there we are. We're Christians. So if that solidarity isn't there, if I don't put myself at the service of the other person, because being a Christian means precisely this, I place myself at the service of the other person. And likewise, to say I believe means I hand myself over. If I believe in Christ, I hand myself over to Christ for him to use me as a benefit to others, because a person is meant to be something beneficial. This, after all, is what he declares when he goes to church and lights his little candle there. That I, just as this candle gives light, gives warmth, and offers itself for the good of everyone, so may I burn on the altar of Christ's faith, so that others may see, others may be benefited, and nothing may be left over for myself. Just as no matter remains in the candle, this too has its own confession to make. It is not simply so that the candle makers can make money from it, but we are inconsistent in every direction. So we don't even have this love that we consider so great that you have love among yourselves. And I said, how can they have love for one another? How is that possible, since they do not have the Holy Spirit? Where can they find love, since love, true love, I mean, is born of the Holy Spirit and is a fruit of the Holy Spirit? Because we, I repeat, have love only so long as there are material or fleshly or self-serving interests. Where there are no interests, there is no love. And this love, as you can see, is not the love of sacrifice. It is the love of exploitation. And it does not reach God. It is not repaid by God. it is not rewarded by God, because it is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What person does not long for joy and run after it? But what kind of joy? People make merry, people revel, people cackle, people laugh, people spout obscenities, people crack jokes, people say risque things, joy, they say to let off steam. And the moment the merriment ends, they are already more deflated than before, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20 times over. The joy of the world is one thing, the joy of the Holy Spirit is another. They look for joy in sin, when in fact joy is found in freedom from sin. A person in himself, so long as he lives far from Christ and his church, and far from the working of the Holy Spirit, is a person worn down and in anguish. Many times in a single day the thought passes through his mind to take his own life, that life is of no use to him, that he should put an end to it. Why? Because he lacks joy. But this joy is the joy that surpasses all understanding, the joy that flows out from the Holy Spirit. It is not happiness you lack, it is Christ you lack, who is not found in money, and who often is not found even in good health. Health is a great thing, and losing it is a great temptation, yet many times sickness is more blessed than health, that is, if good use is not made of health, for if good use is made of it, then health is blessed, and we all seek it. God gave us doctors and gave us medicines. I have no objection to that. But there are some cases where it is better for a person to be sick than well, because otherwise we forget ourselves. Joy, then, must be sought among the fruits of the Spirit. We must not seek joy outside in the world, not in the tavern, the cinema, another's embrace, corruption, the sea, or wherever else, but in Christ. It is the church that gives joy, and that outward joy of the world cannot even be called a joy that leaves good behind it. The joy of the world, to which we all rush like bees to suck up as much as we possibly can, ready to draw it even from the thorns, ready to draw it even from our sins. This kind of joy is a sort of carob husk. The carob pod has a certain sweetness to it, a pleasant taste at first, but then a person spits it out. These are the joys of the prodigal son. You remember how our Christ pictured them for us, with the carob pods. That is what all the pleasures of the world are like. The things people applaud, the things people chase after, often at the expense of the moral side of life as well. They are not from God, they are not the joy of the Holy Spirit. But a person who has a relationship with Christ has boundless joy within, even if everything around them is pitch black. Because joy is not something external, it is internal, it wells up from within. When a person has a wound, and the doctor tries to close it from the outside inward, he is making a mistake. A wound has to close from the inside outward. It has to heal, as we say in our plain language, from within. Then we will have healing and proper work done upon a pain, upon a need. Many times I watch certain souls who have no hope of the resurrection, who do not know these things, and if it happens that someone leaves their home a little sooner for that long journey, they bow their heads, they grieve, they dress in black, they are stricken with sorrow, they turn the mirrors to face the wall, they take the sweets out of the house, everything. And now the others come to take them out to let off steam a little. Give us Katina, let us take her along. Off she goes to the cinema, or off she goes to the tavern, an hour or two supposedly to let off steam, to get away from the morning, to take her mind off it, and what do they gain? She goes there, and once again she has no heart for anything. Because nothing comes of it. You will hear the instruments playing. The two of them will be served kokoretsi, or served chicken, or other appetizers, and it comes to nothing. And even if you manage to get her to drink a glass or two, I don't know what it will be, beer, I don't know what, or wine, then going back home it will be 3 times, 4 times worse. A prayer, rather. Let her understand that her loved one is in Christ's own hands, and if he departed a sinner, let her set about helping him from here, because the church still goes on helping. so that souls are being retouched over there until the consummation of the ages. That you can do. Then you have succeeded. Then you have truly helped her. Then the sorrow will be turned into joy, the affliction into happiness. Otherwise you have done nothing. It is laughable, and you already know it. Besides, what I am telling you is simply carrying owls to Athens. From the experience of life you know these things. We think they are mocking us when they say to us, come, let off steam a little. We do not let off steam. Why? Because we lack Christ. So the joy that Paul speaks of here as the fruit of the Holy Spirit is not this joy that the world has and pursues, the joy that the world often, even at the cost of its honor, tries to find and instead finds affliction. No, it is another joy. Indeed, what do the saints say? They have it bound together with sorrow, and they call it joyful sorrow, charmelip they call it, for at the very moment when he seems outwardly to be sorrowful, he does not show it, he does not dance, he does not sing, he does not go out or switch on that devil's box over there to sit and watch. Within he has a joy, he has a peace, a calm like a quiet sea, a fresh breeze, an inner stillness, a blessedness that the other man simply does not have. This is the strange and wonderful thing about the grace of the Holy Spirit, because, you see, regarding this point I've touched on, we ought to know that God has two hands. Many people picture God as if he were maimed, with only one arm, a hand cut off, and all he ever does is take. No, at the very same time he is also holding us up. With the one hand he takes, and with the other he steadies us and makes us firm. All that is needed is for a person to know where to turn, which arm to take hold of. All that is needed is for a person to know which arm to take hold of, and then he has joy within him. Yet one person cannot pass this joy on to another. The other person must experience this life for himself. That is why Christianity is a matter of personal experience. No matter how often I tell you the honey from Mount Hymettus tastes like this and like that, words are of no use. Unless you put a little of it in your mouth, you will not know the taste of the honey. That is the truth. Can anyone dispute it? No matter how much I tell you, you must experience Christianity for yourself. Then you will be comforted, and you will sleep free from care. Resurrection. And you cannot understand me unless you yourself set out to live this life. Unless you set out to live this life. That is why we said earlier, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come, be joined to me, I in you, and you in me. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What great consolation, what great consolation, what great strength, what great joy. Every one of us is traveling toward the grave. Both the young and the old, the educated and the unlearned, both the men of high office and the simple folk, all of us are traveling. I've been speaking now for some 50-odd minutes, 55 minutes, 56. Multiply that by 60, and you'll come out to about 3,300. Put your hand on your heart, and you'll hear it walking. Tick, tock, tick. I'm taking you to the grave, seriously. Turn back. I'd only get you there an hour sooner if I turned back. Whether anyone thinks about it, whether anyone wants it or not. The whole time I've been speaking, we are traveling toward our grave. I'll go tonight, you'll go tomorrow. Another will go after that, and yet another. But travel we do, no one goes in reverse. So what difference is there? The difference is this: the person who believes in Christ and lives the sacramental life of the Orthodox Church, the life of the mysteries, is riding on the trolley bus, looking ahead. The other person, the one who does not believe, who does not live the life of the Church, but lives life in his own way, a worldly, carnal, self-centered life, is traveling too. But he has turned his seat around, so as he travels, he is looking backward. The end of the line comes and you hear, off you get, sir. The trolley is turning around. And the one will be met with a welcome when they arrive. The other will be met with an arrest when they arrive. God's security police will take them into custody. And woe to him if he has not settled his accounts with God. Both these and those, the clever and the dull, the faithful and the faithless, we are all traveling toward eternity, which for the one will be radiant white and for the other pitch black. That is the whole matter. And if a man supposes he can live the life here, this joy, What joy? Is there really joy in the world? After all, Christ said, in the world you will have tribulation. How can you be a Christian and tell me that you take your joy in worldly things? Rejoice inwardly that I understand, mourn for your sins, and rejoice for your salvation. That is a good thing that I understand. I understand. But when you tell me that you are a Christian while living this kind of life, rushing here and there today and tomorrow, you know the consequences of all this madness. How many people are picked up every day from the electricity poles? Do you know how many young people lose their lives, how much blood is shed, and so on? All of them are searching for joy. Yet the poor souls do not know that joy is found in the Orthodox Church, and more specifically, in the Holy Chalice. Thank you. There he will find the joy. There he will find the love. There he will understand what all of this is about. But as St. Paul said, there are many things that flow from this, and the hour does not allow us to go on. So we will stop here and, God willing, continue in another talk of ours.